Receiving Christ, segment number 8, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. The Christian in the church age can live a Christ-like life each day by means of the Holy Spirit and by the guidance of the Word of God. The carnal Christian is out of obedience to his Heavenly Father because he has stepped out of line with the will of God, with the Word of God at some point. Therefore, he is no longer guided by the Spirit of God. Instead, he has to fall back upon the old sin nature. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, we have read, Paul, in describing his own walk with God, says, "For me, the living is Christ, and the dying is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions." The Apostle Paul, at this point in time, still in prison in Rome, did not know how the decision was going to go, freedom or execution. And he is torn, as he thinks about this, between the two desires that he has. One is to go home to heaven, to be with the Lord. Or the other is to continue his divine mission of service on earth and to, in process, expand his own treasures in heaven. So, in verse 23, Paul says, "Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better." The word "having" is in a Greek tense that indicates that this is his constant feeling. This is his personal choice. This man has fought spiritual battles for many years. His body bears the scars of those battles. He has been under great emotional, mental intensity, and the demands upon him have been enormous. And he has now come to a point in life where it would be very nice to be with the Lord and to be out of the battle. It is his personal choice. Having the desire. How deep this choice is indicated by this Greek word. It's the word epithumia. Epithumia. This word means an insatiable longing. This word can be used of evil, having evil desires, having a pattern of lust, intense but wrong. But it may also have a good connotation, having an insatiable desire, in this case, to be with the Lord. Since Paul has become a mature Christian, and the more mature he's become, the more he's begun to long for the Lord, the more he's desired to go where he can be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is willing to welcome death, not because he's depraved or because he's insane, but from the love of Christ. He said, "If I had to pick between the two, it would be nice to get out of the battle and to go home." After all, he has been in the angelic conflict. Anybody who has been in military service has experienced that moment of time when they're glad to say, to get the orders to go back to the States, to go back home, and to get out of all the demands and the turmoil and the burdens and the hazards. It's nice to get the orders, you're going home. People who are lacking, Christians who are lacking in spiritual maturity, are so tied up in the things of this world and the things that they're planning to do that they cannot possibly look upon death as a gain. They cannot possibly look upon the fact that they would be with Christ as something desirable. But the more mature you become, you're homesick for heaven. You're not trying to get there by suicide or some madness, and we don't try to help you along. Sometimes people get very sick, and they are now facing maybe desperate situations in their lives, and we keep helping them, keep giving them nourishment, keep giving them, keep them hydrated, water, so that in time God will decide, you come home, or I'm going to raise you up again, and I have something more for your life. But Christians who are not mature spiritually, they don't see that going to heaven is really the preferable thing to do. So Paul says, having the desire to depart. This again is another interesting word. This word to depart in the Greek looks like this. It's analuo. A-N-A-L-U-O. Analuo is used to pull up an anchor. Pull up the anchor of a boat and get on out of there. Or it is also used to take down a tent. You go around, you pull up the stakes. Very apt metaphor for the body being taken down. It is also used for being released as a prisoner. To depart, analuo, is what they do to you when they open the door of the prison, say, you're free. And for a Christian, the prison is here. And the freedom is up there with Christ. It's also used when you finish plowing in the field, done a hard day's work with a team of oxen. You take them back to the barn, and then you analuo the oxen. You take the yoke off of them. And the burden of the day is removed from these beasts. So all these are very apt illustrations for what departing to be with the Lord means for the Christian. You're pulling up the anchor and you're sailing home. You're taking down the tent of your body. It's dying, be put in the grave to be resurrected in the image of Christ. You're being released from being a prisoner of this world system and under its stresses and strains and offenses. And then the burden of service is taken off, like oxen being unyoked. This word is in the present tense. At some point in time, there will be death. For all of us, that's already been pegged in heaven. How many days? No one knows. But the time has been pegged. And this is why the book of Ecclesiastes says, why would you live in such a way to shorten your lifespan? You can do that. But the time is there. And Paul's choice says, if it's up to the Lord, then I'm staying. It is up to the Lord. But if he's to ask me, I have a dilemma. I wouldn't mind going home to be with him. I'm going to be with Christ. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, he's to be in the Lord's presence with the fellowship that implies. Then he says, at the end of verse 23, for that is much better. And how really Paul feels about this is indicated by the fact that this is a comparative sentence, but it has a triple comparative. What he is literally saying in the Greek is this is more by much better. More by much better than. He couldn't say it more emphatically than that. Paul really means that going to heaven to be with the Lord is by far much the better thing. And in this case, he knows what he's talking about. Because you remember what happened at the city of Lystra on one of those missionary journeys when the crowd rose up and the Judaizers incited the crowd and they grabbed Paul and they took him outside the city, threw him to the ground in a pit in a hole in the ground, and then threw those heavy rocks on him and crushed the life out of Paul. And then walked away, thinking they had finished him off. Well, as Paul's body had died, he was in heaven with the Lord. And he was walking. His eyes were going about and seeing this magnificent sight, listening to those angelic choirs. The concert band was playing away. And this was a scene that was beyond anything he could ever possibly have imagined. But the Lord said, Paul, I got several books of the Bible you need to write for the New Testament. We have several outreaches of Christianity in the ancient world, and you're the man to do that. I'm going to send you back to your body. I'm going to heal what they broke and injured. I'm going to raise you up to life. And sure enough, Paul comes back in the town and everybody is awed. They're dumbfounded. Here's Paul, alive and well. And all of a sudden, people began to think that there's something to this Christianity and there is something to the power of God. So Paul knows what he's talking about when he gives a triple comparative expression here, saying it's more by much better than. People wonder, will they be happy in heaven, leaving their loved ones behind, leaving something very dear to them behind? Yes, they will be. They're concerned about who may affect their happiness in heaven in some way. Well, anybody who's in heaven has been transformed into the image of Christ. They're going to be just as perfect as He is. They're not going to be like you knew them here on this earth. They're not going to have those deficiencies and irritations. They're going to be the greatest of all people. So we're not going to have any problem in heaven. All will be well. Then Paul goes on to verse 24, and he looks on the other side of the alternative. Yes, going to heaven, really by far much better. And I wouldn't mind doing that. Yet, in verse 24, he also considers staying alive on this earth. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He introduces another personal preference that he has, and that was that Paul himself was important to the Philippian Christians to whom he was writing, and he was also important to Christianity in the ages to come. He had New Testament books that yet were to be written. And so Paul says, for me to remain. And this word looks like this in the Greek Bible. It's the word epimeno. Epimeno. This word epi means under. Meno means to abide. Paul says, I'm going to stay under, or I'm going to prolong my time with you. I'm going to continue with this. This is my purpose, if God is willing. And I'm going to remain under His rule, under His wishes, under His authority, under His power, under His mission. I'm going to stay the course. That's how we would say it. I'm going to stay the course. And Paul says, to remain, to stay the course in the flesh, in my body, is more necessary for your sake, because of you all. Paul's personal preference, based upon his love for God, is to be with the Lord. However, this does not lead him to fight the plan of God, which God has for him to remain in this ministry that the Philippians still need. And Paul has had plenty of time in prison. One of the nice things in prison is you got time on your hands. I remember one time I had a visit, a young man had been on the job, and the family had been acquainted with us in some respect with one of our youth clubs, I think, or maybe summer camp. And this young fellow is doing a paint job for an old lady, and she says something about how he was doing the job and she didn't like it and wanted him to do something else, and he pops off and kills her. So here this family calls and asks me if I could go there down to the county jail and talk to him. Well, when you get in, they open all these doors, and I learned why the place is called a slammer, because as you walk in, they slam the door, bang, and you know that something is shut behind you, and I'm walking down this corridor, and bang, and these slammed doors, and I have to look through a little window to talk through them, He is under such custody that I can't even sit with him personally. So here's this guy crushed, unbelievable, can't believe what he did, and in that moment of anger and trying to bring some comfort, rationality from the Word of God, but he's already been told this is very serious. And he is in big trouble. And there he sits, time on his hands, nothing else to do. And that's one thing about prison, you can think about what you have done. This is going to be the great problem in eternity. People who are in hell will have their memories with them, and they'll remember all of the things that might have been. They'll remember the times they made fun of the Christians. They made fun of the Lord Jesus Christ. They made fun of the gospel. All the religious crowd will be there wondering what happened to them when they were so confident that the church could carry them in there and that their system was absolutely true. But on the other hand, the Christians in heaven will also remember at the judgment seat of Christ the way it could have been, what their lives could have been spent on, whether they should have followed, whether what they followed was the leading of God or personal ambition of the sin nature. And that's always a problem that all of us have to face. Memory goes with us. And for Paul, there was no TV. There was nothing there. And he had time to think. And he knew that Nero had heard the case, was going to make a decision, and it was either going to be released or he was going to be executed. So that's the background. Paul's not just popping off. He's thought this through very carefully. And he has been in heaven. He's seen it. And his attitude is, it would be much better, but I'm the Lord's servant. I'm his steward, and when he tells me to do, he gives me a new mission, I'm going to carry through, I'm going to execute the mission. I'm going to do what he wants me to do. That'll be the greatest tragedy of any of our lives, that we did not do what God wanted us to do. That we were so preoccupied with temporal things, as Paul says, don't make that mistake. Don't be so preoccupied with temporal things that you forget the things of eternity, where your life is going to be spent, where things are really going to count. But Paul understands the spiritual power system for the church age. He has to yet write the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. He has to still write the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Great, great areas of Scripture that reveal doctrine that is found no place else in the Bible for the church age believer. And he has a great deal of things to teach this congregation of believers in Philippi. This information that Paul has is not welcomed by everybody. And Paul had no illusions about the old sin nature. Paul was a lot more eager to teach this truth to people than a lot of people were interested in hearing about it. But Paul knew that his life was going to count. His ministry would last. The Roman Empire was just itching to finish him off. But God was going to stand and protect him until the right time. But the apostle knew whether people received the word of God or they rejected it. That's not his problem. His problem is to let people know how to go to heaven and to tell people how to live the Christian life and to try to give them some sense of understanding of being the servants of God, and the devil will use up your life for you if you let him do it, and you'll miss your calling. In verses 25, 26, Paul now views the results of his ministry. In verse 25, Paul says, "And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith." The Apostle Paul has now been oriented to the direction of his life. He said, "Now I know this." referring to the conclusion of his ministry. And I am convinced of it. I'm convinced of something that the Lord has given me. This word, convinced, is the Greek word pitho, P-I-T-H-O, P-E-I-T-H-O. This word means to be assured of something. Paul has been shown by the Lord, because he had this direct communication with God, that he is going to remain alive, that he is going to complete the plan that God has for him. Paul always lived in terms of absolutes. He was not wishy-washy about what was true and what was not true. And he knew what God was calling him to do. In later on in the book of Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, not that I speak from want. Go back to verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at least you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And what he's referring to is that Epaphroditus shows up on the scene, and lo and behold, the Philippian churches, all these congregations that met in these various homes, have gathered a great offering. These people in Philippi have awakened to the fact that they are stewards of God, and that the work of Paul, that Paul is doing, needs financing. And I can tell you, it's a whole lot more fun going into spiritual combat when you have the logistical support of the money to do it. No one knows that better than do I. It's a whole lot more fun going into combat with the funds to do the job. And here's the Apostle Paul thanking the Philippian Christians for what has been sent to them, what they have sent to him. And then he comes in verse 11, he says, I don't say this in that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He said, now I'm not thanking you for this, and I'm not rejoicing in this money you have sent to me for this ministry, because I personally am in want. And you and I read this morning, we know he was in want. We know that he suffered hunger, that he suffered all kinds of physical abuse, that he suffered all kinds of distress, and he suffered all kinds of personal agonies over what Christians were doing in these various churches. But he says, on a material level, it isn't because I need something. Because sometimes I'm prosperous and sometimes I'm in poverty. But that's no issue with me. I am content in whatever circumstance I am. Because when Paul got the money, even if it was by his tent-making labors, it was God's money. And he put it right back in to do the job that needed to be done. So in verse 12, Paul expresses grace Christian's attitude toward material things. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then he makes this magnificent statement of verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, nobody in a Christian life can say that until you develop some real spiritual maturity. Then you're not going to walk around like a scaredy cat, what's going to happen to you in this world, because the eye which is on the sparrow is even more completely upon you. And as Jesus says, if the Father in heaven will take care of a sparrow, and it does not fall to the earth without his knowledge, how much more shall he do for you who are the royal family of God? So the Apostle Paul lived in terms of absolutes. He knew how to be prosperous in doing the work. He knew how to have to skimp and scrape to try to get the bills paid and get the supplies to do the work. He knew it both ways. Today, we live in a society that says there is no absolute, there are no rights, there are no wrongs. And the result is that Christians are willing to go along like that. And as I told you this morning, how often the world asks us to do things that are insulting to our Lord Jesus, that are degrading to us as Christians, asking us to laugh at things that are evil, that are sinful, and that are things, if we would remember Jesus standing with us, we'd be deeply ashamed of. And we would not do these things, and we would not laugh at them, and we would not participate in them. But to do that, you have to say there's something that's wrong, and there are things that are right. Once you're a believer, and once you have been trained in doctrine, you readily see that life is made up of absolutes. The people who do not want to obey God, that's the gang who says, no, there are no absolutes. You can't know what the Bible means. You can't know what God wants you to do. Well, you can go ahead and live like that. And I guarantee you, you'll find out that that was a bad choice at the judgment seat of Christ. Relative thinking that there's nothing right and nothing wrong is what leads society to excuse what the old sin nature is so prominently encouraging in our society today. These things that are just little different ways of lifestyles. But doctrine, when you know that, then you know what God thinks. And therefore you have confidence in life. And this confidence is based on knowledge, not just blind faith. You have to know what the Word of God says. Then if somebody says, here, do this thing, participate with us, your Christian sensitivity will say, wait a minute, that's an ugly thing to do. I don't think the Lord Jesus would want me to do that. I don't think He'd want me to say that. I don't think He'd want me to pretend that that's funny. That is the difference of the Christian who knows the reality of God and the world who knows nothing but the reality of Satan. So there's a great deal here when Paul says, I'm convinced of this. I know the difference between what is pleasing to God and what is not. And I also know, therefore, that I shall remain and I'll continue with you. Now this word know is an important word. Several words for know. This is oida. O-I-D-A. This is the word for information that you have learned through teaching of the Word of God and that you have believed, and it is now stored in your human spirit, and God the Holy Spirit brings it to your mind to guide you. See, here's where the absolute is. Here's where somebody asks you to participate in something that is degrading to you as a Christian, that is dishonoring to you as a human being, that is insulting to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore you say, no, I am convinced that that's wrong because I know something. And what I know is the Word of God. I know the standard of what God thinks. So Paul joins his experience in prison with his frame of reference of doctrine, and he has conclusions about his... He comes to confidence about his conclusions. You see, this is not the word for experience. That's the difference. Ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. That's the word for what you learn by experience. That's the emotional gang, see? That's what the emotions in religious life bring you. By your experience, the old sin nature cranks out and tells you that here's what is true, here's what is not. But we know from Scripture, Paul says, man by wisdom, emotional experience, knew not God. You don't learn anything about God because this is the way you feel about it. I have an intellectual understanding. That's what oida is. It's not a feeling. It is hardcore doctrine that you have learned. The principles of the way God works so that you actually have the very thinking of God. The unbelievers and the carnal Christians are in constant uncertainties. That's the way they live. And their lives are always seeking something more, some kind of a fulfillment. Paul says, I know. I don't just feel this. See, when you don't have true doctrine, then you defend things the way the Mormons do. When the Mormon is asked, how do you know this is true? He says, I have a burning in my bosom when I hear what's true. Well, a lot of people, after Sunday morning church service, go out to the Mexican restaurant, and they end up with quite a burning in their bosom. It can really be a great message from God. And you're going to know what is true because of a tortilla, a little bit of undigested enchilada, too much hot sauce. But they look at you and they really mean it. I know because there's a burning in my bosom. What are they talking about? They're talking about ginosko stuff, something that they think from experience will give them the truth. But the Apostle Paul uses this word of the Holy Spirit, I know, because I have put information into my mind. My mind is empty until I put the information there from the Word of God. Now I have a basis of having a conviction. And that conviction, by the way, this oida is perfect tense. And that in the Greek language means this information, the mind of God, on a certain principle I get, goes on forever. Once you hit it, it's there. It continues forever. This is how very often salvation is spoken of. Salvation is spoken of in the perfect tense. So that once you're saved, what happens to it? It goes on forever. Now, the people who believe you can lose your salvation can't deal with that. They don't know what on earth to do with that Greek perfect tense, because that tense tells them that they've been saved, perfect tense, and they'll continue like that forever. So Paul says, I know the truth. It's not subject to change by circumstances. Therefore, I have something that's going to go on forever. And the conclusion is this, that I'm going to remain. I shall remain. I'm not going to be put to death at this time. And when the trial is all over, they'll be opening the gates and leading me out. And I'm going to continue. Therefore, I'm going to go on in the future, and I'm going to continue alongside of you in the Lord's work with you for your progress, meaning for your spiritual development, with the result that joy will come into your life. You'll have joy in the faith. Now this is not, you see, this joy, here's the word for it, is chara. You see the connection? This comes from the Greek word for grace, charis, charis. This is chara, a joy that is the product of the grace of God. And you do not get this inner joy because of some emotional kick. You get it from the fact that you know what God thinks. And this refers to the joy of in the faith. The faith here refers to the whole body of truth, of Christian truth, the whole body of Scripture, the whole body of doctrine. And because of that, you have a confidence as to the direction of your life. Now, Paul had this direct dealing. That was nice. God speaking to him directly. Here's the information. You and I have a direct contact, but it's through Scripture. And when you know the Word of God, you know the absolutes. This is what's right. This is what's wrong. This is what God thinks. This is what He approves of. Then, in verse 26, Paul has a hope for the Philippian Christians. In this, he says, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. The word for confidence is a Greek word for glorying. He means that the Philippians are going to continue to glorify Jesus Christ because they're going to be positive to the Word of God. They're not going to listen to Paul like the Corinthians did and refuse to obey. They're not going to make fun of Paul and reject the truth that he was teaching. You Corinthians, you've already demonstrated that you have a confidence, and they know that Paul speaks for God. They know that Paul understands what God thinks. So these Philippians are enjoying glorifying Christ, and Paul is going to stay alive so that they may continue doing this. You see, what Paul is he's a true communicator of the mind of God. You can't hardly find on the general run of the Christian world a genuine communicator of the Word of God. It is so hard to find them. And why? Because the Bible requires a communication which we have called the high C method. If people knew this, if Christians knew the high C method, which means how you come about to know what the Scripture says, what it teaches, there's a method for doing it. This high C method means H is for the word hermeneutics. That's a word that means principles for interpretation. Now, if I were to ask you people, do we interpret the Bible spiritually, symbolically, or do we interpret it literally? You would say, oh no, it's literal interpretation. That is a principle of interpretation. And yet, most of the Bible, in most groups, is interpreted in violation of that literal principle, and it's spiritualized. It's symbolized. But all of us know that if Jesus says, I am a door, he's not a slab of wood. And if he says, I'm a vine, he's not a plant. So when he uses a comparison like that, we understand it. And that's why in the Lord's Supper, when he says, I am the bread, he's not a loaf. And he said, this wine is my blood. We know it's a symbol. It's a comparison. But we know that how? Because the principle of interpretation. Well, there are many principles. I mean, you can buy a whole book that people have worked out. If you're going to find what the Bible teaches, you have to be careful to follow these principles. But I tell you this one because this is the core one. This is at the basis of it all, which is literal interpretation. John Calvin, one of the great reformers of the Reformation, wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible except one. Guess which? Revelation. You can go up and you can go to the library. You want to buy his commentaries, which are very good. Nothing on Revelation. Why? Because Calvin was willing to spiritualize language. He was willing to spiritualize certain things in the Bible, like that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath day. Well, the Bible never called Sunday the Sabbath day. And there were many things that he was trying to fit the Old Testament into the church age, and he would just spiritualize it because there was no other way to fit them in. And consequently, when he got to the book of the Revelation, he just couldn't figure out what on earth a book of symbols meant unless he went literal. If he went literal, then the book of Revelation makes a lot of sense. And if it comes up against a symbol, it either explains it right there or someplace else in the Bible, that same symbol is used, so you know what it means. So first is hermeneutics. Second is eisegagics. Eisegagics means the grammar, principles of grammar. How you, eisegagics deals with the background of the time. We understand a great deal about things that Jesus said because we know how people lived. We know what they thought. We know their surrounding social organization. And you have to know the background to understand the Scripture. And then C is categories. This is summaries of doctrine. Take the doctrine of grace salvation. You can summarize that in a number of points from various Scriptures. When you're through, here it is. You know what the Bible says about how to be saved without works. And every now and then, you notice, we stop and we say, here's a summary of the doctrine of this or this and so many points. Then there's the first E, which is etymology, which deals with the meaning of words. The Bible was written in words. We have to look, and every now and then we put a word up here on the scope for you and say, here's what this word means. Then you understand what the English is telling you. And then the last E is exegesis, which means principles of interpretation. Interpreting on grammar. Grammar gives you the interpretation. Well, are you going to get that by reading the Bible? Is your preacher going to get that by reading your Bible? Not on your life. He's going to get it because he sits down, closes the door in his study, and he knocks himself out analyzing with this technique the scripture he's going to talk to you about on Sunday. So when he stands up, if he hasn't done this, he's going to be winging it. He's just going to be off the top of his head, and the first thing he's going to go to is playing on your emotions. That's the easy way. But if he can stand up and explain scripture and put it up on the scope and you can see, oh, that's what that means, you know that he wasn't born with that. He had to learn it just like anybody else. Now, this was the Apostle Paul. This is the way he dealt with people. He abounded. Your confidence in me is because they knew that he was a true teacher of the word. So that your confidence, your glorying in me, may abound in Christ Jesus. Your confidence in me, Paul says, enables me to direct you toward the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know that I speak to you on the basis of this kind of a technique, then you know that this is what the Word of God says. And consequently, you're not just a faddist. You're not playing our emotions. You are enabling me to rise up in Christian maturity. And that's the most wonderful thing that you can do for a group of believers. So that you may abound, prosper spiritually in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. It means when Paul shows up on the scene one more time, because God is going to keep him alive, he is able once more to be able to minister to these people. Now, no one can help the pastor teacher do his job or his preparation. That is what he's called to do. You cannot substitute anything for the Word of God, and you cannot substitute anything except study and competency in preparing the Word of God if the people of God are going to be fed. Now, once you start fooling them, and once you start surrounding them with emotions and programs. One of our men this evening gave me the bulletin of the United Methodist Church, one of the United Methodist Church in our area, and not too far away. That is a very liberal denomination. Does not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and some of them even question the deity of Christ, but it is a religious operation. And on the back, this long bulletin, I have it right there, every day of the week, there is an activity, a party, an event going on. Here's something for the people who are single, this event on Tuesday. Here's something for the people who are doubles. Here's something for the people who are triplets. And here's something for the old folks. Here's something for the nearly old, for the subhuman. And every category in the world is there of some event that's going on during the week. But I guarantee you, in that circle, people aren't standing up there and getting an exposition from the original languages, so they walk out and say, I know what God thinks. They got religion. And when you don't have exposition, you have programs. You can count on it. And when you have programs, you have people playing your emotions. And those people who are Christians are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and wonder, how could anybody have played me for such a fool? Why did I never know? Well, because nobody ever showed you better. This is what you were reared in. That's what you accepted. That's what you went for. So you let them play on your emotions. If you want a flock to gain spiritual maturity, if you want your flock to go to spiritual, to super grace level of living, it has to be, as Paul said, I'm coming back, I'm getting out of prison, and when I come back, I'm going to come back with more expository teaching, so that your confidence in me will be well placed, and you are going to abound in Christ Jesus. You will be serving, and you will be storing treasures, and you'll have joy unspeakable in your life through my coming to you again. But you see, there is no difference between me and you. I just have a different job than you do here on Sunday. It is also your opportunity to go throughout the people you live with and guide them into the things of the Word of God that you know, to be able to do what Paul wants to do for these Philippians. You are head and shoulders above the average Christian, and therefore there is upon you the burden to want to tell what you know, and to want to point people to tapes, to want to point them to a real life in Jesus Christ. I'd like to move over, close this evening, second chapter of Philippians, beginning at verse 14 through 16. Here's how Paul sums it up, his walk in Christ. He says to these Christians, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Don't whine. Don't bellyache about how things are in life for you, how things are not as nice as you would like them to be, how things are so hard and not as pleasant as you would like them to be. Do whatever comes into the focus of God's treatment of you without grumbling, without disputing. We Christians who serve the Lord have to do things we're not particularly fond of having to do. But needs to be done, so we do it. And we sweat it out. And whatever your position in the body of Christ is, you have to carry the burden. If you're responsible for teachers who have served the Lord God on your promise that they would receive remuneration for that effort, you have to go to bed with that burden on you. And you don't grumble. You don't say, boy, I'd like another job. You don't try to see how you can evade. Instead, you hunker down for the battle. Why? Verse 15, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless, not sinless, to be blameless. When you sin, you have confessed it. That's blameless, because the blame is removed when you confess. And innocent, you do not do the dirty things of the world system. You do not act like them, you do not talk like them, and you don't laugh at the things that they think are funny that the Word of God condemns. You're going to be innocent. You're going to be children of God who are above reproach. It's pretty tough to do. But you know, they expect us as Christians to be so superior, so above anything, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is the society in which we move. And they point the fingers at the Christians, and they scoff at us, and they want us to be like we're super saints. And yet, all God says is that I want you to know what I think. I want you to be obedient to my purpose for you. I want you to depend upon me. And I want you to do your job without grumbling, without disputing, without arguing with me over it. And I want you to be blameless. When you step out of line, I want you to admit it. I want you to confess it to me. And I want you, therefore, to be innocent. You do not deliberately sin. You keep your nose clean as you walk in a generation that's constantly trying to corrupt you, among whom you appear as lights in the world, you see. you're in a dark place and you have the glory of God upon you, I guarantee you, you're going to be standing out. You're going to be a light. And you know what these unsaved people are going to do? And what these carnal Christians are going to do? When they get into a bind, to whom do you think they will turn? They're going to turn to you Christians that they've been making fun of. Perchance, they can find an answer with God through you. And indeed, they will. Verse 16 said, holding fast the word of life. There's the Bible. So that in the day of Christ, there's the rapture, I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul says, I'm living my life in such a way that when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to be so proud of you. I'm going to see you parading by, standing up, it's your turn to receive reward. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, to see the results of the life you had. And Paul says, I'm doing everything I can so that I'm going to be really proud of you. And I'm trying to teach you that you're in the devil's world, but that you can walk victoriously and your life can have purpose for all eternity. God, our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this that thou hast provided for us this night. We thank thee for the example of the Apostle Paul. We have plowed our way through so many deep things here in such a hurry, but we understand, our Father, what we should be. This is not a mystery to us. We understand what thy rules are, what the ideals are, Christ Jesus living in us. And we thank thee that the Apostle Paul has reminded us that we're not going to be here forever, but for the time that we're here, it is your time. And for all these talents, spiritual and natural, that you've given us, they're dedicated to thee. They are yours. And for all the treasures you give us as your caretakers, it's yours, and we are happy to enjoy part of it and to see to it that God's work is done so that as this day, the faithful servants of God have caused us to praise and to glorify thy grace. Please take us out into the night with that joy of grace upon our lives, knowing that we can be something spectacular because we are in the family and we know the rules. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.